You're listening to the Christ Church Toronto podcast, a recording of the Sunday sermons from Christ Church Toronto. Christ Church Toronto is a new church in Toronto's East End that seeks to practice the ancient Christian faith today. We would love for you to join us in the future, but until then, please turn your attention to the scripture reading.
A reading from Matthew chapter 19, verses 13 to 15. Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. This is the word of the Lord for our church, and it is given for our good.
Thanks be to God. Important words, words that have greatly shaped this church, and I hope will greatly shape us as a worshiping community as we continue on. Let me pray before we spend some time reflecting on this passage. Lord, we do ask now that you'd send your spirit powerfully upon the one who preaches and those who listen, that your word would come to us with great power. We'd find ourselves having an encounter with the one who is seated at your right hand, who is conquering by the sword that comes out of his mouth, and that your word would be sharper than any two-edged sword. It would dissect us in such a way that we could be rebuilt and restored because of Christ and made whole. So please, Father, work through this your word, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, not long after Russia annexed the Crimea region, not the recent attempt, but the attempt in 1783, one Gregory Potemkin was appointed the governor over the region of Crimea. And Crimea had been absolutely devastated at the time, almost, you know, similar to what's going on today, with a war with the Ottoman Turkish Empire at this time. And there was future wars with the Ottoman on the horizon. It seemed inevitable. And so Potemkin's duties were to take Russian settlers and to create, you know, something glorious in this annexed region of Crimea, to begin the project of rebuilding this region of now Russian territory and preparing this region for what would be to come. Some 4 years into his project, though, things were not going well. And he was struggling to convince people that they ought to come and help him rebuild the Crimea region. And the group of people who were actually in this region at the time were actually still fairly loyal to the Ottoman Empire. But Potemkin heard that Catherine the Great was coming for a visit. And so he decided, or at least as history tells us, he decided to build these mobile villages on the banks of the river that Catherine was going to sail down, or was going to take a boat down, to build these villages and to hire actors to populate these villages so that as she continued her way down in towards the Crimea region, she would see lands filled with buildings, and she would see servants working everywhere the eye could see. And then as night fell and as the boat would dock, they would take down these buildings. They would pack up the actors, and they would move further down the river, and they would again set up this exact same sort of fake settlement to give the show to Catherine the Great that things were impressive, that his project was going better than people expected. Now, historians say this record of Potemkin's work is greatly exaggerated, but it's where we get this idea, this concept that you hear in politics, you hear in law, of a Potemkin village. They're still very real today. Thanks to satellite imagery, we can see that, you know, there's cities in North Korea that are just absolutely phony and fallacious to try to give the impression across the border that things are strong and healthy. But the reality is they're a facade. There's no substance behind them. There's just the presentation of flourishing, the impression of flourishing, but it's only, you know, razor thin. As soon as you go past the first layer, you find that there's no substance there. Well, I believe this passage we're looking at this morning is going to call all of us to destroy the Potemkin villages that we are prone to build. Not the physical buildings that we could possibly build, but the Potemkin villages we build in our mind, that we use to convince ourselves that we are worthy of God's blessing, God's touch, and God's attention. We're worthy of his focused attention, the cases we make in our mind, the way that we try to prove that we're good enough, that we are the type of people with substance, and that God ought to bless, and that we take into our relationship with God, these sort of Potemkin villages. I believe this passage is going to destroy these things. It's going to tell us to quit pretending and performing like we have our act together. Because what we're going to see in this passage is Jesus is going to tell us a lot about his kingdom, the place where he reigns as king and where everyone flourishes and all that is good and true and beautiful is celebrated. And what we're going to find is that his kingdom is a place for the least performing. His kingdom is for the least performing. Don't forget that. Now, where do you see this? Well, we're going to see it in two places, and I am going to move quickly. We're going to see this in the foolish rebuke of the disciples first, and then we'll see it in the encouraging rebuke of Jesus. So first, let's look at this foolish rebuke of the disciples. You see it right away in this passage. In verse 13, parents, as parents would, bring their children to Jesus. The Gospel of Luke tells us that these are, he uses the word actually for infants. Whatever type of children they are, they're children that have to be brought there by their parents. And they desire something from Jesus. The text makes clear. They want Jesus to do two things, to lay his hands on the children and to offer a prayer, a blessing for them. Something that was quite common throughout the Old Testament, something that was commonly practiced in the Jewish religion, especially before the Day of Atonement, the priest would come and give blessings to children. What parent doesn't want a holy man to offer a blessing to their child, especially if you think this man, this Jesus, is someone special, someone who God is especially working through? And what did the disciples do when these parents, with this reasonable and ordinary request to hold up Jesus' time, what did the disciples do? Well, they rebuked the parents. Now, it's impossible to know exactly what the disciples were thinking. It's quite possible Jesus looked busy and exhausted, and maybe they were saying, look, he's got too much on his plate. He's told us he wants to get to Jerusalem. At this rate, we're never going to get there if he has to bless and pray for every child. Maybe they thought that the motives of the parents were suspicious. I know I don't often wear the clergy collar, but on occasion I've worn clergy collars to funerals and weddings. And it's funny, parents do come and bring kids to you and say, will you bless my child? I think, yeah, I'll bless them, bring them to church on Sunday, and we'll bless them every Sunday, you know, for the rest of their lives if you'd like us to. Maybe the disciples thought, these people are superstitious. They have impure motives. This is not how Jesus' kingdom is going to roll out. This is not what Jesus has been teaching us, sort of have him lay hands and bless a little child. More than likely, though, Jesus' disciples felt like, you know, these kids were not the type of people who Jesus needed on his team to build his kingdom. In Jesus' day, this was quite common, that though children had incredible status in the Old Testament as members of the covenant, the boys to be circumcised on the eighth day, welcomed into the temple, welcomed into the celebrations of God's people, kids on the whole were sort of seen as bags of potential. They were seen as, things that should be spoken to and not heard. They should be obedient and prepare for adulthood. But on the whole, the disciples embrace something like this, and they act as a hindrance to these kids. It seems to me that the disciples are not much unlike us, and that we assume that the people who are most worthy of Jesus' attention are the capable, the wealthy, and the powerful. We're nervous about those who have potential. We want to see those who've actualized their potential. We want the most religious, the most devoted, those who have proven their worthiness. Those are the people that we assume, if they come in and say, I follow after Jesus Christ, I agree that I'm part of this movement, we think this is how this movement will flourish in our city, this is how this movement will flourish in our world. I mean, if I had to do a survey and I said, you know, if I could, each person could close their eyes and pick one person in the city or one person in our country or one person in our world to hear the good news of Jesus, to turn from their sins and trust and believe in Jesus Christ, you know, and if I were to ask everyone in here, who would you pick for that? My hunch is we would get names like Trudeau and, you know, Elon Musk, and we'd get names like maybe Connor McDavid or, Vladimir Guerrero. I don't know. People who have millions of Instagram followers. We would think this is the path towards the gospel flourishing in our city and the gospel growing in our city. People with status. People who've actualized their potential. People with influence. This is the way the kingdom is going to grow. Our assumption is that God wants the famous. But what we don't understand is that when we assume God wants the famous, this does something to us. We assume that we need to do something to get God's attention as well, to be ones that he counts worthy of his kingdom, ones that he wants to have a relationship with, ones he would want to bless. And so we build up these Potemkin villages in our minds. We fake it till we make it in our discipleship. We assume if I can just turn from this one sin, then God will hear my prayers, then God will bless me. Then God will grant to me the desires of my heart. You see, the disciples' problem and our problem too is we don't understand how Jesus sees us, how our Heavenly Father looks down from heaven. We don't understand just how level the playing field is. Whether we like it or not, ours is a world of status and influence and performance. And we take this right in, we map this right into our relationship with God. And it causes us to be a hindrance, a stumbling block to the little children, because we don't have categories for them in our mind. So the disciples' rebuke shows us that the disciples don't actually know who they are, and they don't actually understand the kingdom Jesus is bringing. But their rebuke kind of serves as a foil to this encouraging rebuke that Jesus gives, the sort of center of the passage. Let's look at this rebuke that Jesus gives to his disciples. In verse 14, we get the imperative form of the verb. Jesus commands his disciples, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them." Why? "For to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And then he lays his hands on these children. He has time for them. Whatever's on his schedule, however exhausted he is, he has time for them. Now hear me, I want to be abundantly clear. I don't believe that Jesus is saying all children are cute, though they often are, and they're innocent, and they give these trappings of just sort of youthful vigor, and therefore Jesus is saying, my kingdom is for these kids, sort of like Peter Pan, you know. You can stay in Never Never Land so long as you never sort of grow out of it. If you grow up, then you can never go back to Never Never Land. Jesus is saying, my kingdom is like Never Never Land. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's referring to very specific children in this passage. And what type of children are they? Are they children in general? No. They're children who are brought by believing parents to Jesus for a blessing. These children have a unique status to Jesus. They belong in his kingdom, okay? The passage couldn't be more clear, and I wish I had more time, and if I get wound up, I'll continue to speak about this, but what I'm trying to say is this, is that Jesus and his new covenant has a greater view of children than the old covenant. They have more access, more privilege, more connection in the kingdom that he is rolling out than they experienced in life in Israel, where they were circumcised, invited to the festivals and feasts, were considered part of the people of God. Jesus is saying it's even greater in my covenant when the parents of children bring those children to the Lord. There's great blessing to be found in Jesus. Our little children, hear me clearly, must never hear anything different. The children of this church must never, ever hear anything different. Jesus does not overlook you. He doesn't see you as simply potential. You belong. That's what this passage tells us that we as a church have to view when we see these kids running around, when we see them making tea that's like half sugar out there and shoving their face full of cookies. Whatever frustration we have with them as we sweep up the crumbs after them, they must never hear that they don't belong. They belong in God's people. If this is the Jesus' kingdom that we are trying to find ourselves participating in, if we want the blessing of Jesus, we have to say that whatever happens with the kids, they belong. They're not just simply potential. They're not the church of the future. They're the church of now. Absolutely, 100%. They are part of the people of God when their parents bring them into the church, ask Jesus for his blessing over them. They are accepted. They are part of the people of God. And what we need to teach our kids is that God has blessed them in Jesus Christ by virtue of having these believing parents who bring them to our church. That he has no problem laying hands on them, at least metaphorically, as he sits at the right hand of heaven. He has no problem even praying for them, this passage tells us. And we need to tell them that those promises belong to them, and they need to believe those promises, turn from their sins daily, and trust more and more in the Christ who's presented here, whose kingdom is rolling out. So what does this mean to us? Let me just give a couple of applications that we can make as I try to contain myself here. What do we have to say here? Well, let me just emphasize this again, that Jesus is not saying that whatever children are, they're in a holding pattern until they're old enough to make a mature adult decision about whether or not they want to follow Jesus, and then he will bless them. This passage is telling us that Jesus' instincts, when you bring your kids to Jesus, is to bless them and to pray for them. So what that means is, bring your kids to church. Bring your kids to church. Let them participate in the life of the people of God, the place where Jesus' blessing is found. Baptize your kids. Ask the elders to pray for him. Ask me to pray for him. Ask for God's blessing on your kids. Jesus isn't in heaven sort of, you know, wanting to give them curses, wondering if you're ever going to ask. He longs to lay his hands on these children and to bless them. Use the means by which he's provided to that end. Those without kids or maybe with kids out of the house, this passage is telling you to do not hinder the children. Let me just challenge some of you to find the name of one child. You know, maybe be careful. Don't act like some kind of creep. Maybe ask around their parents. But follow up with this kid. Look them in the eyes. Use their name. Ask them how their week went. Show legitimate interest in them and treat them like they belong. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Another way you could apply this is you could think about serving Sunday school. I should have asked Sarah Lynn to roll out the invitations before you come to the table. You can sign up to teach the kids. I mean, whatever we think about kids, we believe that God's blessing belongs to them, that they belong as part of our church, and therefore it is our joy and duty to follow after the heart of Jesus to serve our kids. The same heart that leads Jesus to pray for and bless these children leads us to want to be a blessing to these children as well. Let me also just say, there's other ways we can respond to this passage. Because what does this passage teach us about how people experience the blessing of Jesus? For many of us, it's going to be when we find ourselves in a helpless state, being brought by somebody who's gone before us and find the blessing of Jesus. What am I trying to say? I'm trying to say this, that I know each and every one of you have neighbors and coworkers, friends you play sports with, people you interact with on a regular basis, that have found themselves in situations where they feel helpless and weak and needy. Ours is a city plagued by addictions and plagued by despair. These people are all over our city. And one encouragement this passage is at least telling me this week, and I would press on to you, is that part of how people experience the blessing of Jesus' kingdom and the joy of Jesus' kingdom, at least by virtue, by principle from this passage, is that they need to be brought into Jesus' presence to hear his kind words towards them, to experience his touch. I hope this passage challenges some of you to have courage to invite people to church. Easter's coming up. What a great time to ask some of your neighbors, some of your coworkers, to come into the place where we experience what it means to be part of the body of Christ and where they experience the ministry of the body of Christ. By all means, this passage, by principle, should encourage you towards that end. And third, maybe let me give one last application. You know, there's some commentators who say that this passage is just treating kids as an object lesson. Basically saying there's no actual blessing to the children. Jesus is saying it's a principle. People like these children are the ones who inherit the kingdom of God. And I just don't think that could be more wrong. I think Jesus is speaking to specific children who were in his presence, that were in the disciples' presence. But I will say, as a natural outworking of what Jesus is directly saying, he is giving us a principle that is very weird. One element of application that isn't wrong is in a world that is in a frenetic drive to perform, this passage is teaching us that Jesus' kingdom does not demand our performance. All you who are unable, weak, and needy, this is when you most deeply experience Jesus' welcome. When you pray, "Help, Lord, I don't even know what to pray," it's then that you experience Jesus' blessing like you've never known before. The kingdom is untethered to our performance. I don't know how to belabor this point to you. Jesus gives you time. Jesus is willing to give you a touch, a blessed touch, especially in your weak state, especially in your vulnerable. So destroy these Potemkin villages you build up to impress God and to impress Jesus. Admit that the facade is just razor thin. Admit it in prayer, admit it in community, and I assure you that all God's kindness, all the blessing of Jesus will come to you in ways you've never experienced before. Just stop setting up these fake cities. When you're most needy, most vulnerable, it's then you'll experience Jesus' welcome. Let me conclude with this. Jesus is saying, the kingdom is for children who are brought to him. And by virtue of this, he's telling us that all of discipleship is going to feel a little bit like F. Scott Fitzgerald's book, The Curious Case of Benjamin Button. That as time sort of linearly moves on in our lives, as we grow older and older, Christian maturity in some ways is going to feel more and more like being vulnerable, being helpless, being little children, but with that robust and deep confidence that our Heavenly Father loves us and longs to bless us. And in that helpless state that we're going to find when we were drowning in our sins, when we were in most desperate state, it was then that Christ chose to come and to die for us so that we could experience salvation, new life in Christ. So let me just challenge you this day. Choose this day never to grow up. You're always a child of your loving Heavenly Father. You'll never grow out of it, for his kingdom is for the least performing. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you great thanks, first, that you've given our church a myriad of children. We know that, I hear frequently people say, they're so impressed by how many kids are in our church. We know that the children become for us a real clear reminder of your kindness towards us. We pray, Father, that we, our church, would never be accused of being a hindrance to children, that we'd always be seeking to reform and to get sharper and better at loving and serving the kids of this church. I also know, Father, there's people listening to these words that are just right on the edge of what they can tolerate. They're trying to figure out who they are, and they're putting up these fake cities of performance to try to make an identity and a name for themselves, and it's so thin. And they live in constant fear that they will be found out. I pray, Father, that your Spirit would remind them that you know all too well how silly this fake it till you make it world is. And yet how much you love the vulnerable, the weak, the confused, the frustrated, the exhausted, and how quick you are to lay your hands on them and to offer your blessing. So, Father, as we turn from our sins, we pray that you'd remember the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, and that you would bend your ear to Jesus as he prays for us in our vulnerable state. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Christ Church Toronto podcast. For more information about our church, you can visit our website at christchurchtoronto.ca or email us at info@christchurchtoronto.ca.